Well, it is great to have everybody joining us that's here. It's great to have you joining us online. One of the new things we have, you don't know, is that we can see you in your pajamas. But it's great to have you here. We're going to start a new sermon series today that's going to be our summer sermon series on the parables of Jesus. It's going to be interesting, I think, because a parable is a device that was Jesus' favorite. There's a verse that says he didn't teach without ever using a... He always used a parable every time he spoke, he taught. And a parable was the idea that you invent a story from everyday circumstances that people understand in order to communicate a hidden greater truth that people don't understand. We don't see it. So how do you see something you can't see, but that's a greater truth, a more important truth? You take an everyday circumstance, make up a story around it, and say it's like this. And so it's a way of saying, okay, picture this. Picture it this way. Imagine this. Think of it this way, and then Jesus would tell a story, and it illustrates, it's an image of something for our imagination to kind of churn to understand a hidden truth. So we're going to look every Sunday at a parable to help us understand a hidden truth that Jesus, God who had become human, if God becomes human and speaks and is trying to reveal important hidden truths to the greater story, let's try really hard to understand what he's saying. That's what we're going to do this summer. This has been a hard 15 months for a lot of people. I mean, it's been a hard 15 months for a lot of us, if not all of us, this pandemic. And we don't really quite know what are going to be the long-term implications. I mean, mental health, relational health, family health, health with our kids, physical health, and things that even relate to our spiritual health have been greatly affected by this pandemic. Shay Roush, one of our pastors, sent out an email to men inviting them to attend men's Bible studies. And in the email, he said, you know, I've heard this from guys. Here's some comments. See if these don't resonate with you. Here's one right here. I've been focusing, this is a guy that said something to Shay, I've been focusing on the wrong things in my life lately that haven't been good for my soul. Now, I don't know if you resonate with that at all when you think about the things that you've been focusing on in your life lately, whether or not they've been good for your soul. How are you doing in your spiritual health? Here's another one. It says, honestly, I'm angry about things going on in the world that I can't control, and I need to reboot my spiritual life. I don't know how many of you feel that way. You just need to if you could just reboot your spiritual life, you know, unplug, plug back in, and get a fresh start, maybe that's something you might do. Here's another thing. See if this doesn't resonate with you. It seems like life is falling apart, and I'm heading in the wrong direction. I need to restart, and I don't know where to begin. One thing all of these have in common, I know something of it, it's been true in my life, is that I'm often my own worst enemy. And when you fight you, the worst thing is that you're going to win, one of you. And usually it's not the good you. And it's the struggle that we all have in some degree. And when the habits in our life sort of begin to dissipate, the structures in our life that were good for us spiritually begin to go by the wayside because it's almost like all the structures in our life have been gone the last 15 months, chances are it hasn't been great for your soul. I like how Garth Brooks says it. He says this. He says, the greatest conflicts are not between two people, but between one person and himself. Again, that's what he's saying. He said, it's often that we are our own worst enemy. We all know what it's like to have the greatest conflicts in our life. I know for me, the greatest conflicts in my life have not been between me and somebody else. They've been between me and myself. Can you relate to that? Is that true with you as well? I want to look at a parable today that's going to show us that our life gets filled with the wrong things when we stop digging for the right treasure. Digging for the right treasure is an active thing, and when we live our lives passively, our lives get filled with the wrong things. It's a very short parable that Jesus says. It's really super short. It's like just a one-liner almost. It's in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Let's read it. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like... Now, let me just stop right there just for a minute. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, and sometimes these parables that appear in other gospels, like the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke, they say the kingdom of God. For reasons we're not going to get into today, Matthew changes it to heaven. And they really are synonymous in the Bible. Heaven and God are the same thing. We can talk about that another time. But when Jesus talks about parables, often the hidden truth, the greater reality that we don't see and don't understand is heaven itself, the heaven coming back to earth and all it means when the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like, and now he's going to say it's like this. Picture this. Imagine this. Think of it this way. It's like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. It's interesting because you might get stuck right there thinking, I don't know how much I can go with this story. A treasure hidden in a field doesn't really inspire the imagination. We think of treasure as something that is sunk off the treasure coast or something that is hidden in a cave in the Himalayas or some exotic island in the Pacific, a desert island where treasure is hidden. But the idea of a treasure just hidden in a boring old field out back doesn't really inspire an adventure for us. But it did in Jesus' day. Because in Jesus' day, it was very common, like in most of places around the world throughout most of human history, one of the common things everybody had to deal with was an invading army at some point. Now, it may not be all the time, but very few people went through life without having to face an invading army at some point. Because especially in the land of Palestine, if you look at a map, Palestine was always on the way of one army conquering, going somewhere else, whether north or south or east or west. They always went through Palestine. It was always conquered every century by somebody. And what would you do if you were a person of wealth? I mean, you had gold, you had silver, you had minted coins, you had precious stones, jewels. You had amassed this great wealth. You were wealthy in your village. You were wealthy in your town. But an invading, the Assyrians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, or the Seleucids are coming, Alexander the Great is coming, and what are you going to do? Because see, the way an army funds itself, the way an army motivates the soldiers, is they get to ransack houses for bounty and loot. They're going to get your wealth. If you hide it in your house, they're going to find it, it's going to be gone. That's what the whole point is of these soldiers. They know how to find it. So what are you going to do? You're going to try to figure out a way to survive this storm that's coming. You're going to take your wealth. You're going to find some obscure field somewhere nearby. You're going to bury it. You're going to try to hide it. You're going to try to make it look like everything's normal here, nothing to see here. And if you survive this thing, you can go back, dig it up, and have your wealth. But a lot of times people didn't survive these things. They were killed in the battle. They were killed in the invasion. They were killed in the occupation. And nobody knew they had hid their wealth, and nobody knew where they had hid their wealth. And by the time centuries go by, they're long dead, and nobody knows it's there. It's right there in the field you're walking by every day. Nobody knows. The story that Jesus is telling us is a guy somehow comes on this treasure, whether he's digging for it or trying to bury a dead body he just killed. We don't know anything about that. But he's digging for some reason, and he finds this treasure, and he can't believe his luck. Let's call him Jude, just for the sake. He's Judah, and call him Jude. That Jude is so, he's looking around, and he can't believe it, and he's thinking to himself, okay, how do I make this treasure mine? Because whoever owns the field is going to say it's theirs, and so I've got to buy this field. And so he quickly covers it back up and tries to make it look like nothing to see here, and just nonchalant, he's trying to go through life selling everything he has, his house, his livestock, anything he has of any value. He doesn't want people to know he's desperate. He just wants to slowly sell it and then slowly buy the field. And nobody suspects it, but they're all starting to wonder about Jude. Why is Jude selling everything? What's wrong with him? Is he gone crazy? Has something happened to him where we should... But see, what they don't know is what Jude knows is that everyday field that they've been walking by all the time that has all the rocks in it, nobody can plant anything there. Underneath the surface, there's an incredible treasure. And that's one of the main points of this parable. It's this, is that God has hidden the extraordinary in the ordinary. God has hidden the extraordinary in the ordinary where pride won't find it, because it takes humility to find it. You won't find this treasure unless you have humility to look where nobody else is looking. Let me explain what I mean by citing C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. He wrote it in the early 1940s, and the Screwtape Letters is a fictitious book that a senior demon training a junior demon how to keep their patient, a human being, from believing in Christ, believing the gospel. And so this junior demon has a patient, and all of a sudden he's starting to have spiritual interest, and all of a sudden this human is starting to attend church. So the senior demon writes a letter to the junior demon, this is all fiction of course, writes a letter to the junior demon saying, okay, here's what you do when he goes to church. Here's how you handle it. And here's where we pick up. He says, I like the one where he's smoking a cigarette, I just kind of put that there to shock some people. Provided that any of those neighbors, now remember these are parish churches, Church of England, all, so you went to church with your neighbors. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, this is at church, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes. He goes on, he says, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. He has not been anything like long enough with the enemy, that's God, to have any real humility yet. He goes on, he says, he thinks that he is showing great humility and condescension in going to church with these smug, commonplace neighbors at all. Keep him in that state of mind as long as you can. Now, you know, I've read C.S. Lewis's letters when he became a Christian. He was an atheist. He was a teacher at Oxford. And there was a time when he was going to church out of his becoming a Christian, and I guarantee you he's being autobiographical here. You know, if you read his letters, he had, at least in his early years, he did struggle with arrogance. Thought very highly of himself. Very educated person. I'm sure he's remembering what it was like to look around the room. And what he's saying is, when we go to church and we're looking around the room and we see people that don't look all that sharp, don't look all that impressive, we have bellies, we have double chins, we might be dressed in ways that, you know, just sort of aren't cool, we're not really all that stylish in our clothing. And C.S. Lewis says, what happens is, there's a certain kind of logic that says, therefore, because these people aren't that impressive, it must mean that their beliefs are stupid. And C.S. Lewis, in talking about how this is a demonic kind of deception, is really actually saying that it's that belief, it's that logic that's stupid. To think that somehow somebody's truth is based upon the clothes that they're wearing, that's the ridiculous reasoning. It reminds me of a tweet I saw not too long ago by the woman who is the editor of the Religion News Service, Roxanne Stone, and she writes this. She writes, y'all, I refuse to be fashion shamed by teenagers. Now, she's probably not having a good day. You know, maybe her daughter or somebody at the Starbucks or an intern kind of smirked about something she's wearing, so she's tweeting about it. She says, I refuse to be fashion shamed by teenagers. I'm not saying the youth can't be fashionable. I'm just saying I thought I was cool as a teenager too, and I've seen those pictures. And I look back at, you know, if I think years ago, you know, it's always, there's a sweet spot where you look at pictures of what you wore 30 or 35 years, and I had, you know, rolled up jeans and Izod and, you know, the topsiders and all that. Some of you might be dressed like that now. I don't mean to make fun of it. But it's one of these things where, you know, if you look at yourself 30 years ago, you know, it's not something you would wear now. Fashions, just by definition, that's the word, they change with time. So if we evaluate the truthfulness of something like the kingdom of God based upon the way somebody is dressed, well, we're setting ourselves up for some real stupid logic. But it's a consistent truth. It's a constant truth. We do it all the time. We're always making impressions of people based upon the surface, how they look. Do they have a double chin? Do they have a belly? What are they wearing? Do they have a good job? Do they have a lot of money? That's what we do. That's what makes a celebrity a celebrity. We're lauding the people that have the most of the surface kind of things. Looks, money, job, whatever it is. The celebrity becomes the celebrity because of those reasons, and they have incredible cultural capital. We look at the surface, but see, here's the thing Jesus is saying. He's saying the hidden treasure is buried beneath the surface. The real treasure is buried beneath the surface. Because, see, the first requirement to get into the kingdom of God is humility. So God hides the treasure of the kingdom of God in jars of clay in ordinary fields, so only humility finds it. Never pride. The people in Jude's village, they walked by that field every day. They walked over it every day. And you, many of you, have walked over and walked by the gospel for years. It's very ordinary to you. And Christians have become so flawed and ordinary, and you're starting to wonder, could this really be the secret to the knowledge of the universe? What's happening at church? Could it be all that impressive? Celebrities don't believe it. Christians are so flawed. And you've been walking over the gospel. You've heard it all before. You're hearing it again. It's kind of yawny because it's just, you know, it's a field you've been walking by and walking over, maybe all, for some of you, all your life. And you're just starting to lose interest. And it reminds me of this verse that the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It's just a throwaway comment, but you can't stop thinking about it when you really think about what he just said. He says that the gospel is something that angels long to look into. And when you think about that, what he just said, that these angelic spiritual beings that have been living for centuries, I don't know how long they've been living, but they've been living for 1,000 years, and think about their intellect, and think about all that they've seen and learned, and think about how many times, I mean, let's be honest, how many times they've heard the Bible read and heard the gospel preached and heard Christians talking about the gospel over and over and over, centuries and centuries and centuries, sun up, sundowns over centuries, but they still find new beauties in it. They still find new mystery and new wonder in it. They long to hear more and more because it's an infinite kind of treasure to them. That's what Peter says. And it makes you wonder, what might they know about the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God that we don't? Again, C.S. Lewis is really good on this, and he's actually talking about this parable here in his book, The Problem of Pain. And listen to what he says. I just think I had to read it, even though it's a double C.S. Lewis quote Sunday. I had to read it. He says this. He says, "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else." Here's what he means by that. He says, all the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it, just hints of it. It's the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want. If we lose this, we lose all. That's what he's saying as he reflects on this parable. If we lose this, we lose everything our heart has longed for. What's this hidden treasure is everything we have longed for all our lives. We thought it was this and that and this and that, but those were just hints. Those were just little bitty tastes, but it was deeper than that. And every time we got that, it wasn't it. It wasn't satisfying. It was like a present after the day of Christmas and we just got old. There's something that it was tapping into. There's some signature that's on each soul, this incommunicable longing, this unappeasable want that it's for the kingdom of God. It's there, but it's going to require all you have to get it. And that's the part that requires humility. But that's what Jesus says. Remember, let's look at that parable. Verse 43 again. The kingdom of heaven is like, it's like this. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he knew what he had just found. In his joy, he went and he sold all he had and he bought that field. All he had. So let's do what a parable does. Let's say this. Picture this. Picture that you are there the day that Jesus comes back and he's bringing heaven back to earth, and the earth has all of a sudden gone through this incredible resurrection and restoration to the beauty and the grandeur that God created it originally to be, and you're there in a resurrected body, and all of a sudden the reality of how you see things explodes, and you see things as they really are, and you see Jesus as he really is, and you see this heaven coming back to earth and this new resurrected creation in your resurrected body. Imagine this, picture this. How will you think about then, about how you think about all the things in your life now? What will they be like for you then? How will you feel about them? How valuable will they be compared to what you're seeing? Picture this. Imagine this. In all his joy, he sold all that he had for this incredible treasure that's hidden now. How will you feel then about all you have? Because see, here's the thing. If you want to keep now all you have, that's going to keep you from the hidden treasure then. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's why. It's because the things that you do not want to surrender and give up to Jesus now are the very things that are keeping you from coming to him fully. That's why. I think about that business, Palm Incorporated. I mean, they had the Palm Trio. Remember the Palm Trio? I had a Palm Trio in the year 2000. It was a cell phone that you could kind of, if you had a stylus, you might be able to write. If you could do it in the tricky way that you write on, you might be able to write a text. And it was this incredible technology. And the company had an IPO, an initial public offering. And so their company was valued at $53 billion. Think about the CEO and the CFO and the COO and how they were feeling about their lives and how they were feeling about all the things in their lives then. They were at a company, an owner that was worth $53 billion. I mean, think of their confidence. They had the looks, they had the job, they had the money, they had the celebrity. But then in 2007, the iPhone came out, and it kind of changed what people wanted, and the Palm, not so much. And it was only a matter of a few years before Palm became absolutely worthless, went bankrupt. And what Jesus is saying here is that the lie in your life is that you think you have what you think you have and you don't. The lie he wants to expose is that all that you think you have is actually going to become worthless soon. And you don't have to be a person of faith to know that. All you have to do is be a person who just makes everyday observations. Everybody loses everything they have slowly over time, but eventually it's all gone and you die and you're dust and you don't have anything. You're nothing. Jesus says, I'm trying to tell you something. Picture this, imagine this. Why not now give up all you have to me? Surrender all that in your life is keeping you from me. Go ahead and give it up so that you can have this hidden treasure that you've been longing for all of your life. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, British scholar, and he was a bishop in the Church of England. And he writes this in his commentary on Romans 1. It's really a good little sentence. I'm not going to talk about Romans 1. I just want to read his sentences, his little paragraph. He says, when God gives human beings responsibility, he means it. Now, just think about that sentence. When God gives human beings responsibility, free will, responsibility for your choices, he means it. The choices we make are choices whose consequences God alarmingly allows us to explore. In other words, what? God's going to actually let me have the consequences of my free choices? I didn't know it worked that way. He will warn us. He will give us opportunities to repent and change course. But if we choose idolatry, we must expect our humanness bit by bit to dissolve. That's what Jesus is doing in this parable. He's saying, picture this. He's trying to warn us. He's trying to tell us of a hidden truth that we don't see because it takes only humility to see it. Pride can't find it. He's wanting us to see this treasure illustrated by this story. And he's saying, this is the realest thing that is going to be true in your life. And he's trying to appeal to our will to make the right choice. And he says this in the verse right before the verse of this parable, the verse right before it, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God still. And he says this, he says in verse 43, in the kingdom of God, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means that this metaphor of shining like the sun is somehow a metaphor for a restored humanity, a restored body, a restored reality of what you were meant to be, of what you were created to be by being created in the image of God. Somehow to Jesus, the right way to say it is that we will shine like the sun in our resurrected bodies. I don't know all that that means, but I know that it is incredibly a great treasure, and I want to be there. But then Jesus says this sobering thing, whoever has ears, let them hear. Now, don't miss what I'm saying. Don't be bored with it. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. I'm giving you a chance. I'm saying it. God has become human. He's giving us the truth. We can decide whether or not we want to live on the surface or whether we're willing to find what's underneath. Now, here's a question I want to leave you with. I just want you to wrestle with this question right here. This one. What would giving everything, whatever that is, whatever relationships, ambitions, job, all the things in your life you're anxious about, worry about, health, finances, possessions, whatever it is, marriage, kids, if what would be giving everything to God look like right now in your life? Different for different people, but I imagine everybody here, something's come to your mind. What would giving everything in your life to God, just surrendering it to Him right now, what would it look like for you right now? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it says in Psalm 16 that you have already made known the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy. When you come and bring your kingdom, it will be fullness of joy. Jesus says, I came that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be made full. You're the inventor of joy, and you created us to want joy and long for joy, and joy is only going to be found in your kingdom. And it also says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You created us for pleasure, and only you give it forever in your kingdom. Pleasure, joy, life, in you and you alone. Help us, Lord, to see it and to want it and to choose it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to receive God's blessing? From Ephesians 1:18, may God open the eyes of your heart so that you may know the hope to which He's called you and the riches of His glorious inheritance for you in Christ. Amen. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.